And you may be seated. It's been one of those days. It just has. It just has. You can pray for the poor people in the first service. Because I got to tell you, in terms of the preaching, I missed it. I did. I just missed it. And hopefully nobody will ever hear that message again. So I did a little retooling between services. That's the nice thing about coming to the second service. Right? You can kind of make it up. Anyway, glad you're here. Here we go. Yesterday, Ron and Beth Southwick invited me to go with them to visit Hattie, her, right? In the first service, she used to sit right over there. Now, I don't know if you know this, but Hattie is a pretty intense Syracuse University basketball fan. She is. She's really good. She knows the schedule. She had the schedule. The whole schedule is right there. She knew who was playing Tuesday night. She's planning to watch the game Tuesday. She was able to talk about, she's a fan. She's just a fan. And so we got there yesterday afternoon, and she's got the game on, and we walk in, and because she's polite and godly and all the rest, you know, she says hi, and she turns the game off. There were 4 minutes and 27 seconds left in the game. I caught that before I went in. You can tell I also am a competition addict. I walked in at 4:27, and they're losing by 7, and they're not looking good. Syracuse is not looking good at all. So she turns it off. I clicked back into the conversation at hand, and I just figured that's it. And so we had a very nice conversation, and I went home, and I thought, I wonder how that game turned out. Yeah, those of you that are fans, you already know, right? For those of the rest of us sinners who may not know, Syracuse tied that game up in regulation and won it in overtime. Yeah. So let's close in prayer and go home, shall we? There is a God. Yeah, he reveals himself in wonderful ways. All I can think of is, I was thinking of it last night, I was thinking of it this morning. Hattie must be a little heartbroken that she just did not get to see that game. I'm not sure I want to go see her again. Although, if we do, I'm going during the game and I'm going to tell her, leave it on. Just leave it on. We'll watch. I'll have a good time with you, right? I had to be a little heartbroken. We've all been there, haven't we? I mean, everybody has been heartbroken at some time or another. I remember the first real heartbreak I had where I just wasn't sure what God was doing or where he was going. Happened to me in high school. I had a girlfriend. She's a Christian. I'm a Christian. I mean, things are good. It's all going so well. And then the day came when she had that, we need to see others, but we can still be friends talk. You know that one? Yeah, it's a bunch of baloney. That's all lies. But she had that, and it broke my heart. I mean, it was just crushed, and I couldn't figure out what God was doing. And as I look back, I can kind of see it. I can definitely see it. I see what he was doing, what he was planning, and I thank God for his goodness to me. But at the time, my heart was just broken. Some of your hearts have been broken as well in various things, haven't they? Yeah. I mean, I just look at some of you that I know and have gotten to know, and it doesn't take long for you to share with me some of the things that have just broken your hearts. Sometimes it's the death of a very loved and gracious spouse, or sometimes it's a child that has just, wandered from the faith or gotten themselves in some sort of trouble. And you pray like crazy and you say, oh God, why? Why? And your heart is just crushed and broken. Sometimes you may have to do the funeral of a granddaughter. I had to do that not too long ago. It still breaks my heart. It still does. Knowing Jesus and following him is not a promise that in some way your hearts won't be broken. And so we're going to look today at a story in the scripture, and we've titled it Once Upon a Broken Heart. And it's a scripture I think that many of you who have read the Bible before would be familiar with. For some of you who are real new to Christianity, or you're not even Christians, you're just here because, you know, somebody dragged you here, like a girlfriend or something like that. And I get that. Listen, you're safe. I'm going to do the best I can to explain this in a way that may even interest you. But if you've ever had a broken heart, you may want to tune in to what we're doing. The story that we're going to do, it's actually not a story, it's a historical narrative. It is a real historical occurrence. It is recorded for us in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. There is a Bible in the seat in front of you, and if you're new to the Bible, we want you to turn there so that you can find it again. So you can find a Bible at home and turn to the book of Matthew. Anyway, you can turn to page 783 so that we can expedite this just a little bit. So page 783, that's the Bible in the rack in front of you, or you can turn there on your iPhone or iPad or Android device or whatever electronic contrivance you store your Bible on. And it's Matthew 1, 18 through 25. While you're going there, just a little background. The verses just before this, verses 1 through 17, are the verses you never read. It is the dusty region of your Bible. It just is, because it starts out that so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so is the father of so-and-so, and so-and-so is the father of so-and-so, and it just depends on the language and the translation, whether they were begetting or whether they were fathering or whatever, but it's just this long genealogy, and you just, yeah, I don't know any of these people, and right, you get to the story. 18, this is where it starts. But in that story, in that genealogy, and especially to those to whom Matthew, who is the author of this book, a man named Matthew, he was writing to people of a very Jewish persuasion. And if they read that genealogy, their eyes would have been opened, their ears would have been perked, their hearts would have been, whoa, really, this is what you're saying? Because what he was saying in that genealogy is this book that I'm writing here, this is the story about the son of Abraham, the son of David, and all of a sudden they're listening, the Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament. This is him. This is the story. And they would have been all ears by the time they got to the end of that genealogy. That genealogy for you and I, you may recognize a few names in there, but it is a genealogy of all kinds of losers, liars, loose women, and unbeknownst to anybody, people and names. This is the genealogy. But Matthew is saying, no, this is special. This is the promised one. And in verse 18 is where we begin and where the story is told. What is interesting, just before I jump into the story, is the way this verse starts. In all the translations, it's not there because it's hard to translate the first two or three words, and they do a pretty good job of it. But what gets missed in the translations of those first two or three words is that he comes down through verses 1 through 17, all the begetting and all the father ofs, right? He gets this. And what's there is the first word, but. And what he's saying, what Matthew is saying is, okay, so he begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. He was the father of, and depending on your translation, all the way down through 17 verses of that stuff. And then Matthew says, but this is different. This now, what I'm about to tell you, is in a class by itself. This that I'm about to reveal to you in these next few verses is something unheard of, unprecedented. This is different. All these people were begatting and fathering and doing all of this, but this is how Jesus was born. And it is unique. He's alerting us to that fact, and he's saying this is going to be totally different than what you're used to. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. I don't know if anybody that was reading it at the time that it was written would have come to this conclusion, because you know how language just kind of, you know what it means, and so you don't think of what might be behind it. But the word here for birth is the word Genesis. The word Genesis. And again, we want to interpret the Bible from what the original hearers would hear. And I'm not sure they would have heard anything but this is the origin of Jesus, or this is the birth of Jesus, because that's the word that they would use. But I can't help but think that Matthew chose the word, because there's different ways you could have said it and different forms. I can't help but think that it was chosen to give you and I a picture of what was coming. That as in the book of Genesis, the beginnings in the Old Testament, where God out of nothing created everything and then out of the dust created a human being, Adam, and out of Adam, his wife Eve, and the beginning of the human race took place there and in that way, I think what God is saying here and what Matthew is recording is, yes, this is in a class by itself, and the Genesis, the origin, the birth of this one Jesus, that birth was similar in a way to what went on in the book of Genesis. In this sense, God took out of nothing and there was Adam. And in the same way, he is about to do this with no father, earthly father, with no heavenly father, but by divine intervention, by the work of the Holy Spirit, a new Adam, Romans 5 for those of you who are interested, a second Adam is going to be born, is going to be Genesis, birthed, is going to come into being. This is how it happened. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. The marriage and engagement period in that time was a little different than we know it now. So what happened is, long ago in Nazareth, a little town north of Jerusalem, and in a place called Galilee, two families lived, Mary's family and Joseph's family. And they would have known each other. There would have been some sort of relationship there. It was a small place, so people knew each other. And as their daughter and their son, about the same age, got a little older, and they were looking for who would make a good marriage partner, who was about their age, what would seem to work out, the families one day began to talk, what about Mary and Joseph? And not all marriages were arranged this way, but most of them were. And what they would have done is they would have, in that situation, come to some sort of agreement, some sort of terms as to how this was going to take place and when this would take place. And then they had a big celebration. The families would have been together, and friends would have come together. And Mary would have been pledged to Joseph, and Joseph pledged to Mary. And there would have been like some legal work, almost like a contract between them of how things were going to go. What the bridegroom would give as a dowry for the bride, any gifts that were going to be exchanged or monies that were going to be exchanged, and a date might have been set long in the future. You know, 9, 10, 11, 12 months in the future for them to then become husband and wife. Because when they were pledged to be married, they were considered married, and any breakup of the relation would require a divorce, but they did not live together as husband and wife for the period of about 1 year. And so it was in this time when they were pledged to be married. And then Mary went back with her family to her house and Joseph with his family to his house. And Joseph would prepare for a year for his bride to come and to live together with him and with his family. And Mary would prepare for a year to get ready to go and be a wife. And sometime during this, the book of Luke tells us an angel visited Mary. We're going to talk about it next week, so I won't go into great detail, but he said, Mary, you're going to bear a child. You're going to become pregnant, but this is going to happen through the power and work and will of the Holy Spirit. That's what's going to happen. Just want you to get ready for that. And the angel, you know, she goes, how is this going to be? And we'll talk about that next week. How is this going to happen? And the angel says, oh, with God, all things are possible. Even your close relative, Elizabeth, is pregnant in her old age. She was way past the age of childbearing, and she is now expecting. So sometime in this time when Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, she receives that angel visit. The angel tells her about Elizabeth, and we're told that Mary takes a trip to see Elizabeth. Mary goes to see her. And when she gets there, the baby in Elizabeth's womb, who is John the Baptist, jumps in her womb, and Elizabeth interprets for us. She goes, how am I so blessed that the mother of my Lord should come to me? When you entered, Mary, when you walked in, the baby in my womb leaped for joy at the presence of the baby in your womb. That's summary, right? So Mary and Elizabeth are just, I mean, they're talking about the miraculous things that God is doing in them and through them and the children in their wombs and what's going to happen. And the scripture tells us Mary was there for 3 months. Mary was there for 3 months. So when you add maybe a week or two for her to get there, right? So the angel appears. You would think that a young girl, usually 13 to 16, before she takes a road trip to go see a close relative, that she's had some conversation with her parents, maybe about what's going on and this angel thing and, you know, whatever. But you give her a couple of weeks to get there, 3 months to stay there. You give her a week or two to come home. When she comes home, she's about 4 months pregnant. It's become obvious. And she was found to be pregnant. And just so you and I know, through the Holy Spirit, we know that. But Joseph doesn't. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Joseph didn't know anything about that Holy Spirit thing. Can you imagine with me that conversation between he and Mary? They're pledged to each other. And she goes off to visit her relative, and 4 months later she comes back, heavy with child. I don't know if it was Joseph or Mary. We just don't know. I don't know if Mary's father went to Joseph and his father and had that conversation. And we can only imagine that conversation. But one thing we do know, Joseph was brokenhearted. He was crushed by the news. And you can see that here in these verses. He was faithful to the law, which meant he was a righteous man. He lived justly and well. According to the law, he did that. There was no issue with that. He was faithful to the law. But unlike some of his people that Jesus just castigated, because they were right by the law, but they had no compassion, that's not Joseph. Joseph had every right to be angry. He had every right to embarrass Mary for cheating on him. And yet he didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. He had to do what was right and just by the law. And the law gave him two avenues. One was to go public with it, to make a huge public statement. That is not my boy, my child, my whatever in her womb, and I am divorcing her. And the penalty for that, it was never carried out in those Roman days, but the penalty for that was death under the Jewish law. It was a serious offense. Joseph doesn't go that way. There was also an opportunity in the law for him to deal with Mary in a very quiet way, just one or two of the Jewish elders saying, we want to keep this quiet. We want Mary to just go and raise the child, but this agreement, this betrothal, this being pledged to each other, that's over. And that's what he had chosen to do. The only reason he would have chosen to do that and to not expose her publicly was because he cared deeply about her still. So in his mind, he only had two options: go public or divorce quietly. And he had settled in his mind that he would divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So an angel comes to Joseph. God's plan has been that it'll be Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, and Joseph is saying, I'm out. And who can blame him, right? How would you respond if your fiancé came to you and said, oh no, it's not another guy. It's a Holy Spirit thing. It's only happened once in history. Once. And Joseph needed a little persuading, and so there's an angel that comes on the scene and appears to him and says, Joseph, son of David, by the way, son of David used only once in Matthew, in which it does not refer to Jesus, and it's right here. Joseph, of the line of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. And it wasn't like some fear of, you know, whatever, you know, like he's afraid or, oh, Mary. What the angel is saying is, Joseph, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid that people are going to assume that's your child. Don't be afraid that people are going to gossip and wag their tongues because they won't get it and won't understand. Don't be afraid to not wait until the established time when Mary was supposed to move in and you were to live as husband and wife. Don't wait. Just don't be afraid to take her home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And now Joseph knows. But he had to go through a whole long process, didn't he? A whole broken-hearted process before he knows that. And I have no answers for this question, right? But I've always wondered, God, what were you thinking? Like, you sent an angel to Mary before all this happened so she would have some idea that this is how it's going to roll out, Mary, and this is going to be by the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be okay. You couldn't have 4 months ago sent the same angel or even a different one or had given Joseph a dream. Okay, Joseph, this is how this is going to happen. You just need to know Mary's going to be pregnant, but don't panic because that's for me. That's the Holy Spirit. And just so when this happened and the tongues start wagging and all the rest, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. Just you take her home to be your wife. That's the way it's going to play out, right? I can't figure out why it couldn't have rolled out that way. I mean, God could have done that. That was pretty simple. And I thought, well, maybe it was because so we could see that Joseph was a just and righteous man and that he really did care for Mary. Maybe we could, you know, maybe that is it, so that we could see that. But then I think all he needs is to add a sentence to this. That's all he needs to do. Joseph was a righteous and holy man. And he loved Mary very much. And then tell the rest of the story. That's all you need. We would believe it, right? But in God's plan, somehow, some way, for some reason, unbeknownst to anybody, nobody I've read, nothing that I've studied, I can't point to anything grammatically, syntactically, I can't point to anything systematic, theology, church history. There is nothing that tells us why this had to go like this. God, why did you have to break his heart? Why did he have to work through that? Why did you wait for 4 months until he's heartbroken and figuring out, okay, these are my only two options, and then say, okay, here's the angel now, and this is a Holy Spirit thing. Why? Joseph doesn't know. You don't know. I don't know. Nobody but God knows. Nobody knows. But now Joseph does. The angel continues, she's going to give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus, which is the Greek derivative of the Hebrew word, which means saved or God saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And two things were being communicated here by the term his people, which is a little unique. Because these words come from Psalm 130, and any Jewish person reading this would have known, yeah, Psalm 130, I've read that before, read that many times. He will save his, but wait a minute, it doesn't say his people. It says Israel. He will save Israel from their sins. This is saying he will save his people. He's drawing some sort of distinction here. And this is the foreshadowing of Matthew, indicating that God's people will be more than just Jewish people, but the Gentiles will be included in this incredible work of salvation that God is bringing into being and that is occurring, and that this Jesus will save. And the second thing that they would have wished for, any Jewish person reading this at the time, is that, oh, wait, you're coming, it's Jesus, you're coming, and you're going to save us from the Roman Empire. That's what you're going to save us from. That's what you're going to deliver us from. That was what would have been thought. But they are being delivered from their sins, which were a bigger problem than they ever realized. And quite frankly, it's a bigger problem than a lot of us realize. But God realized it. And the angel comes to Joseph and tells him, when that son is born, you call him Jesus, because he is going to save his people from their sins. Now, I'd like to keep telling the story, but I'm going to back out just a little bit to talk about an interpretation or a translation issue, okay? It's right here, in this first line. All this took place, that word seems to indicate that the angel had spoken to Joseph, and now the angel's words are done, and you can see that in this translation, New International Version, they end the quotation at his people from their sins. The quotation is there, so what they're saying is that's the end of the angel's conversation. Matthew is now coming into the picture, and he is giving a commentary now on what this means. All this took place, those are Matthew's words. The problem is, if you translate the verb right at the front of the sentence, and you just let it say what it usually does, then it would say something like this: all this has taken place. Which means this, if it's translated more naturally, it means that the angel is still speaking in this case. So in other words, the angel saying he will save his people from their sins. Take the quotation mark, the close quote out. He will save his people from their sins. All this has taken place. It's the angel still speaking. And I think that is indeed what's happening, and I think so also because of what's to follow. All this has taken place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So what the angel is saying here to Joseph is, this is what's going to happen. You call him Jesus, right? Give him that name because he's going to save the people from their sins. Joseph, all of this has taken place to fulfill what the Lord had said. In other words, all that's going on in your life, it's to fulfill what God had said. And this is what he said. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This, too, brings us to a real interpretive problem and issue. So, again, if you like storytelling and you just want to hear the story, go to sleep. This time when you go to sleep, right? Just get your phone out, pull up the games. I know some of you are doing that. I don't blame you. I've done the same thing, right? So this is when you do that, right? But for those of you that like the biblical issues and what's going on, I'm going to step back from the story just for a minute, tell you a little something here. This verse, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That verse, which is being quoted, I think, by the angel, comes from Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7, 14, had never, in all of the history of Judaism, been identified as a messianic writing. In other words, the Jews went through and everything that was speaking or predicting what would happen with the Messiah when he came, they had all those verses, they had all those sections of the Old Testament outlined. This was never one of them, ever. It was not identified as messianic. But what the angel is saying is, oh, it is. They just missed it. So here's the background to the story, okay? You just want me to continue with this story, just keep sleeping. I'll wake you up when it's time. This is Isaiah 7. Now, the house of David, Ahaz was the king. He was the king of the nation of Judah. The house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. In other words, Aram and Ephraim are going to take up arms against Judah, and they're going to crush it. And in those days, you would shake too, because there were no rules of warfare. It was just brutal, and civilians were involved, and if Judah went under, what happened to the men, women, and children was just ugly. And so they were absolutely shaken, because that's what it looks like. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet King Ahaz. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. So God has sent Isaiah, his prophet, to King Ahaz. Ahaz, don't worry. Be calm. Because the plan that those kings have against you, I'm going to crush that. And just so you know that I'm doing this, just so you know that it's going to happen, ask me for a sign. God is saying to Ahaz, anything in the heights above, anything in the depths below, just any crazy thing you think of for a sign, you ask me, and I'll do it, just to prove to you that this thing with Ephraim is, I got it, and you're good. Ahaz then says, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. And Isaiah, angry now, says, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Here's the verse we just read in Matthew. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey, when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right? For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. So here's what we know about this sign that God himself is providing. There is a virgin somewhere in the king's family in ancient Israel, in Ahaz's family. She is going to conceive. She is going to give birth. The child is going to be raised. And about the time, or even before, he figures out right and wrong, he's eating on his own. He's been weaned, right? So we think, okay, that's probably somewhere 2.5 to 3 years old. God is going to crush Remaliah and Ephraim and the enemies of Ahaz. That's the way it's going to go. And that's going to be the sign to you, Ahaz. The angel of the Lord picks this up. Well, sorry. So we can interpret it one of three ways. Predictive, either that verse that a virgin will conceive and be with child is predictive. God is using that to predict what's going to happen in Matthew's day. The problem is it was given as a sign to Ahaz. So he's got to have something right there, right then, that's some sort of sign to him. And so it can't be just predictive. Typological, some people interpret this typologically. Oh, so Matthew looked back into the Old Testament. He sees a time when the people of God are in trouble, and God sends a son to someone who was a virgin, and that son was born of that virgin, and God's power was released, so it's God was with them, so they called him Emmanuel, and that's what happened there. Matthew, seeing that, says, oh, and the same thing happened here. God's people are in trouble. God sends his son, and he is born of a virgin, and he is going to deliver his people, and it is God with us, literally, God in the flesh with us. That's how that works. That's how the typological argument would work. That just seems a little crazy to me. I don't know. The people that think this are good people, so, you know, we don't throw stones at them or anything. But I just think this is typical of what happens so many times in the Old Testament, that there is a multiple fulfillment right there for Ahaz and in Jesus. There's a close in and a far away fulfillment. It's called prophetic foreshortening. It happens all the time. It's like many of the prophecies that prophesied about Christ coming are also prophesying about his second coming. There's a near-term fulfillment and a long-term one. I think that's what's going on. All right, so you people that are playing games on your little keyboards now and stuff are like, okay, come back, come back. We're going back to the story. This is just for those that like that biblical stuff, and I just threw them a bone, but for you now, come back. Here we go. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. God himself has come in the flesh. He is now with us right here. And it's something that, as Matthew goes throughout his book, he expands on. In fact, at the very end of the book of Matthew, we're told that we're to make disciples. And we're told how to do that. And then those people who make those disciples, the promise comes at the end of it. Oh, and for those of you who are doing this, by the way, I will be with you until the end of the age. God with us. And as you go into the letters of the New Testament, you see it expounded again and again. For all of us who say yes to Jesus, forgive my sin, right? What happens? God comes into your life. The Holy Spirit moves in, takes control, changes you, makes you a new creation. God with us. So don't get caught up in all the interpretation. Like I said, just a little interesting thing for the two or three of you out there who like that. Throw you a little bone, right? But this is what he's talking about. God has come. He is with us. And so when Joseph wakes up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. And he took Mary home as his wife. Even when God had broken his heart, even for whatever reason God chose to do it, Joseph says yes. And he chooses not to consummate their marriage until she had given birth to the son and given him the name Jesus. And again, you talk about heartbroken or dashed dreams. Anybody that's ever known a man knows that that is no man's dream of a wedding night. It just isn't. And yet Joseph says, okay, this is how we'll do it. And he gave that little boy the name Jesus. I have talked to so many people. Well, anybody I've talked to that gets honest with me is able to show me at some point in their life their broken heart. And all of you know the pain and the difficulty of living with that for whatever your personal reason. You know what it's like to have a broken heart. And I know a lot of people who have made the decision that once they followed Jesus, it's not going like they want. They don't think God should be treating them like this. And when their heart breaks, they choose, well, as long as my heart's going to get broken, I can break it myself. I don't need your help, God. I'm fully capable of breaking my own heart. And I'll go out and do what I want, how I want, and whatever, because I kind of tried you and it's not working, and so I'm just kind of leaving you on the shelf. And I am describing a real situation with a real person that I know. And that's always the temptation, isn't it? Because when we come to Jesus and we ask Him to forgive our sins and He moves into our hearts and He has the power to do everything for our good, we expect that our golf score is going to go down. We believe that our batting average will go up. We think blessing means that money will flow into our family situation. We think that health is somehow owed to us because God can heal everything, can't He? And it's in the face of those expectations and those dreams, some of them good ones, by the way, some of them good ones, that God many times chooses to break our hearts. I pastored a church. I started it, planted it, and the dream, friends, the dream for me, the dream was that I would pastor that church until I was 75 years old, that I would semi-retire, hand the leadership off to a young man, and that I would work in the church for another 10 years. And then between the years of 85 and 92, if my mind was still sound and my body still worked, you know, I would do whatever for the church and kind of slow down until God called me home. That was the plan. That was the dream. I loved that church. I loved those people. I loved the vision. I loved the mission. I loved it. And through a series of circumstances and a lot of prayer, it became very clear to me that God was asking me to step out of that church, resign my position as pastor, and hand it over to the young man who was youth leader at the time. And I did that. And it broke my heart. And it still does. When in my memory I go back to that day when I offered my resignation, I can't think of it for very long. I just can't live there. When I think of that day, my last day at Crossbridge Community Church, I don't think of it. I don't go back there. I don't like to reflect on it. It just broke my heart. And some of you think, well, that's not really like, you know, the pain that I have. Okay. Then when I did the funeral for my granddaughter, it just broke my heart. And I don't know why God would do either of those things. I just don't know why. At least with the church, I have a, you know, in stepping away from Crossbridge, I have a little bit of, you know, reason. If I had never stepped away from that, I would never be here doing what I'm doing right now. Yeah, for some of you, you're thinking, oh, yeah, now you're breaking our hearts because, you know. But I know this, friends. I know this. In the midst of your heartbreak, and you will have it, God is working out his plan for the salvation of his people and for his glory. He is. No matter how your heart is broken, no matter what the situation, God is working out his plan. You need confirmation of that? Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Joseph has no idea why. We have no idea why God rolled it out the way he did. But we know this. He was working out his plan to send his Savior, God with us, to save his people. And your situation may be different. It certainly is from that one. It's different than mine. But we know this. In the midst of our heartbreak, he is still at work. He still has a plan. He is still saving his people. He is still glorifying his name. He is. If you belong to Jesus, if you've already asked him to forgive you, then whatever your heartbreak, I just want to encourage you. I can't see it, don't know what it is. Some of you, I know your heartbreak, and I can't tell you what God is doing or what he's going to do or how it's going to roll out. I have no idea. But I know he's at work somehow, and he is fulfilling his plan and his purposes. And someday, it may be in heaven, but you will look back and you will thank God for his goodness and for his plan and for his glory and his love, because that's what God does. And for those of you who got dragged here, you know, for some reason known only to God, and you came and you're not a Christian, I just want to be real clear with you. When you give your life to Christ, and I think someday, hope someday you will, I hope you'll see what God does here, and you'll say yes to Jesus and ask him to forgive your sin, and that relationship with him will be reconciled. I'm hoping and praying for that, right? But even when you give your life to him, it does not mean you will be free from heartbreak. In fact, if I read the scriptures properly, you are inviting him to break your heart for his purposes and his reasons. But what you will know is that your sin is forgiven and that you can rest in his love and his mercy, and in the knowledge that he is working out his plan for your life and the salvation of others. So, friends, what's breaking your heart? What's breaking your heart? Over and on top of it, I may not be able to see how, but I know this. The Jesus Christ that Matthew introduced as Savior and the Jesus Christ that he introduced as God with us is working out his plan. And there are some days all you can do is rest in that. Heavenly Father, you know our burdens. Heavenly Father, you know our heartbreak. Heavenly Father, you know the things that just keep us up at night staring at a ceiling. You know, Father, what those things are. And we have seen, Lord Jesus, in this life of Joseph, that even the way you went about things caused some of that heartbreak. I pray that you'll help us in the name of Jesus to simply rest in the fact that you are doing what is good and right and holy and perfect to save people, that you are always doing what is good for us, And with whatever you've revealed to us, however you've revealed it, Lord Jesus, help us to trust you and to follow you and to not just abandon you because it's not going like we think it ought to. Lord, whisper to each and every heart right now that encouragement of your love and your care and your concern and your sovereign plan being worked out for their lives, even in the midst of their heartache. I pray this in the name and through the blood of Jesus, our Savior, in his name. Amen.